Before I start, I'm going to pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. This passage that we are looking at really is an odd passage in one sense, where Jesus has this direct confrontation with the devil. Now, the devil is, if you like, the prince of demons. And one of the things I was thinking about last night about this passage is, why is it here? I mean, when Jesus spoke with dealt with demons, there are occasions where he says, "What is your name?" But generally, he wouldn't allow them to speak. And here we get a full-blown dialogue between Satan and Jesus. So why is this given to us? Now, what we're witnessing is something. I'm going to read out a passage from Hebrews. And here's a question. Who can quote Hebrews 4 verse 12? Go on, Luz. Piercing to the division, or separating the division of... You're a failure.
I know.
What are you?
I was memorizing it this morning. Dividing the soul and... can you just start the P, please, after the...
What?
After the...
What was it? Piercing the, to
piercing,
the division... Discerning.
And is the discerning the thoughts and the
intention
of the heart.
Good. Well done.
I just hung up in the
page. Well, you did better than everyone else. Okay, I'll just read it out. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, what I believe that God has done in giving us this passage, he is not just showing us about the word of God. He's showing us how we can handle the most evil creature that has ever been created, Satan, and how to respond to him. And he's giving us an example of the kind of response that we ought to give to any situation that we find ourselves in. Very important. And Jesus wasn't doing this, I think, for Satan's benefit. He was doing that for you and I. And what we see here is an incredible picture of how to deal with these spiritual forces that are in heavenly places. So let's have a look at this. Verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now, all it says there, he was just filled with the Spirit and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, let me read to you what Mark says. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "Immediately the Spirit impelled him." Now, this is just after Jesus was baptized. "As soon as the Holy Spirit came down upon him in his baptism," and I'll just read it again, "immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, one of the things about in the book of Judges, we have the story of Samson. And remember how he saw a lion and he killed the lion with his bare hands. Now, the point here is that there were wild animals in these days. You have the point where Elisha, remember how these two young people came out and started to insult him as a prophet? And he says 40 bears came out and attacked these these young people. Now, the point is there were wild animals there, and Jesus, being in the wilderness on his own, 40 days, 40 nights, it really would be a difficult thing to handle. Now, Jesus, while he was God, he was God incarnate, he was also a man. And if you were stuck out in the Sahara Desert, not knowing what insects there were and animals, it'd be intimidating for 40 days and 40 nights being on his own. So it's just that it's in Mark that he tells us, and, you know, being talking about wild animals and what a threat he was under. So, now one of the things that this passage also speaks to us is what Jesus was doing while he was in the wilderness. Now, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, listen to this. He says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Now, Jesus learned obedience from the things he suffered. Now, this temptation that Jesus went through, Jesus was obedient. And he went through an experience in the wilderness which was possibly more than any man could handle. So Jesus, in the very beginning of his ministry, was put through hell to, in a sense, to show and to be the, if you like, the quintessential experience of what it means to submit to God. Now, we can learn a lot from this, but there is one passage that we've read, and thank you for that, sharing it. But the thing is, this whole idea about what the Word of God is. Now, as we're going to go through looking at these temptations, I'm going to read it out again. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Right? The word of God is living and active. How did Jesus deal with Satan? The word of God. And now, what does it also say in Ephesians 6? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but those wicked forces, those powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Now, our battle are against spiritual forces. That's exactly the same force that Jesus is dealing with here. So, put up your hand if you haven't got any problems. And, you haven't got any problems? Okay. Now, the things that you're struggling with, guess who's behind it? Come on, who caused your gout? Come on, Nola, come on. So, right. So we've all got these problems. We've got these things that we're struggling against, and everyone's dealing with it in their own way. But Jesus is saying, let me show you a way. And that's what we're looking at here. Okay. Now, that was the introduction. Okay, so now notice in verse 3, he says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" Now, Jesus at this point hadn't eaten or drank for 40 days. Now, I remember reading about two opera singers, okay? One of them lived in the 1920s, and the other was in the 1950s, and both became actors. And what happened is they were going to go on a tour, and what happened was that they were grossly overweight. So they decided they would fast. And so they fasted for about 40 days. Now, when they finished it, they decided to start eating and their bodies could not digest the food, and they died. Now, the issue here is that it's miraculous that people fast so that they don't eat, all their digestive system falls apart. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. Now, to me, for Jesus to just come back to normal after 40 days of not eating, it's a miracle. So, but it really is something that, you know, I feel like God was with him in this. But notice he says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God. Now, the argument here is Satan saying, look, if you really have this power, prove it. But there is something also going on here that for him to dare to say to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Now, I know I've said this before, that when the Gadarene demoniac, when Jesus came to him to Gadara and he got out of the boat, the first thing the demon said, we know who you are, Son of the Most High. Have you come to torment us before our time, before the time? These demons knew exactly who Jesus was, and they were terrified. Have you come to torment us? Now, Satan is the leader of these, and he knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what Jesus is, and the arrogance of this creature, if you are the Son of God. It's really despicable, and it shows you the arrogance of him, where Satan said in Isaiah, I will be like the Most High. And you know, we have Satan saying, if you fall down and worship me, this guy's, I mean, it's just unbelievable. So now, the first point about the problems that you have, Jesus was hungry. So what does Satan do? Command this stone to become bread. Now, there's an application for you and me. If you've got a problem and Satan decides to start playing games with you, he will attack you at your weakest point. He will be merciless. Now, why is he doing this to you? If we go back to the book of Job, where Job knew nothing about Satan being in the picture. But if Job had failed, you know how his 10 children died, but before that, Satan said to God that if you took these things away from him, he'd curse you to your face. Now, if Job had cursed God, Satan wouldn't have been pointing the finger at Job, he would have been pointing the finger at God. And Satan wants to destroy God. He wants to prove that somehow, somewhere, God has made a mistake. Some prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled. And he can turn around and say to God, you're a liar just like me. If I go to hell, so should you. And so all the way through, what Satan is doing, he's manipulating things to somehow, like for argument's sake, if he can remove Israel from the face of this earth, there is no nation for Jesus to come back to. And the point is, there's a battle going on in the heavenly realms, and we are the puppets that he's using to try and get at God himself. But the arrogance of this creature to say, command these stones to become bread. Now, there's no doubt in his mind that he can do it, but what he wants is to do something that it wasn't necessarily God's will. Prove that you're the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't prove anything to anyone. But so what did Jesus do? Jesus answered him, saying in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Okay, but by every word of God. Now, I'll just find out where I'm on my map. Okay. Where am I? So, just bear with me here. So, where am I? Just bear with me here. Now, I've got another verse here that I'm going to read out. It talks about Now, sorry, I'll read it here. Read it now. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Okay, this is the application of what we should take from this, what we're looking at here. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now I'll read that last one again. Against the world forces, against the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the battle lines are drawn. But I'm saying to you, you are fully equipped. You've got everything. If you're a Christian, you've got everything you need. For in Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So if you're a Christian, God has already blessed you with everything that you need to deal with every problem that you've got. But what we've got to do is open it and read it. And therefore, what Paul says in Ephesians 6 is, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day, resist in the day of evil. Having done everything, stand firm. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're just a toy thing of the devil. The whole world lay in the power of the evil one, and if you're not a Christian, you're his plaything. And the only defense we have got against these demonic forces is the Word of God. That's it. You might fast, you might do all sorts of things, but the only thing that's going to give you protection is Jesus himself, and that is through the Word of God. And so you could say, do we read the Word of God? Do we read the Bible? Okay, we're going to build up a picture of how Jesus got confronted with an issue. Where does he go back to deal with this? Deuteronomy. So the power behind, if you like, what Jesus was doing, he draws it from Deuteronomy, that book of the law. And that's his defense. Okay? Okay. So, what does it mean, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God? What does that mean? Man does not live by bread alone. In other words, man does not live by the stuff we eat, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what does that mean? What's the application of it? Would anyone like to say what they understood it to mean? Go on.
That's my understanding. The source of living for human is the Word of God.
That's a good answer. But one of the things I think is when God created the world, the universe, he said, let there be light. And it happened. When God raised somebody from the dead, he commanded it and it happened. When God says something, the very atoms in the universe must obey. And what God declares cannot not happen. And the thing is, though, when we quote a Bible verse, in one sense, we can just quote the Bible and it can be meaningless. The Pharisees did that all the time. But when we, in the Spirit, declare something where God is, if you like, speaking through you, and it truly is God himself, the Spirit of Christ, speaking, it cannot not happen. And so when we have situations where we can't control it, where things are going the wrong way, or, you know, supposing, you know, things fall apart, or you're going to the shop, you've gone in and bought the stuff, and all of a sudden you realise you've left your wallet at home, or your purse, and you've got no money. And you think, how humiliating. Now, the point is, we could say, what verse of Scripture, what word of God is there that I can bring into this situation to just focus on what God might be doing and how he might handle this? And it's so important, Jesus actually quotes the perfect verse that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So he's got Satan touching him at his most difficult point, and Jesus says, points it back to what his Father is declaring. Okay, so now let's go to the verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. Now, one of the questions there is, how did the devil take him up to a high mountain? You know what he did? He got an Uber. Do you think that's crazy? How did he take him up there? We think, you know, has he got the power to pick up Jesus Christ and move him around? But here's the question for you and I. If he can do that to Jesus, what can he do to you? What power do you have to resist this creature that he can take Jesus to a high mountain? And later on, we see he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, we don't understand what power he has and what this enormously, and it's an evil creature, has and the influence he has in our lives. And this is the problem, is we don't know exactly what the limits are of his powers are. But when Satan fights, he's not fighting necessarily against you. He's using you to get at God. So there is something really incredible. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. Now, is this the kingdoms of the day, the Babylonians or whatever, or is it the kingdoms that were to come as well? And I suspect he showed him all the kingdoms mentioned in Daniel, where he talks about these empires. But we don't know. But he did it in a moment. So he was able, to, if you like, to fill the mind of Jesus with his pictures of the kingdoms of the world. Now, what would he offer you? What sort of things would he offer you? What do you really want? A good job? To be rich? Win the lottery? All these, he could give you the whole world. Because it all belongs to him. So he says, now he also makes a statement that, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. Now, when was this authority given to Satan? In the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve submitted to Satan's will. Now, when Adam and Eve went along with what Satan said, which was totally contrary to what God commanded, they gave the whole world under the power of Satan. Now, here's the point of relevance to you and I. When we submit to Satan, we hand that same authority over our lives to him. So we don't realise, such as how many cases have there been where somebody has got off drugs, they're clean. Then years later, they go to a party or something like that and somebody offers them a single little pill, and next thing they're back to the way they were 10 years ago. It happens. And this is what it's really talking about. You've got your world, and your world might involve all sorts of things. Satan is actively seeking to destroy you. And the only power you have, in one sense, is the Word of God and the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. But he says, but what did Jesus say? So now let's go to the next one. He says, therefore, if you worship before me, it will all... Is that the right one? Can you go back? Then he... Oh, that's right. So therefore, he showed him all the... Keep going, next one. Yeah. So now he's saying that he knows who Jesus is, and he says, worship before me. Now he's asking, he's got God incarnate in front of him, and he wants God to worship him. Does he have a psychosis? Yeah, he's just incredible. But Jesus then quotes the word of God. Get behind me, Satan. Again, quoting Deuteronomy. Where is it? Deuteronomy 6:13. He says, so get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. Now, where do we get into situations where we start worshipping things that are not, that we shouldn't be doing? When we become jealous of somebody else, they've got that car that I wish we had. They've got that money that I wish we had. They've got that good life and how I wish I had that. And Satan drops these thoughts into our hearts and minds, and we just follow them like a sheep going to slaughter. Which is really true, isn't it? But the main thing is that Jesus took that verse out of Deuteronomy and he applied it to this situation, and Satan had to back away from that. Okay, now let's go to the next one. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. Now what he's doing, he's saying to Jesus, why don't you prove to the people that you are God? Now Jesus, in a sense, didn't emphasize himself. He revealed the very nature of God. So when Jesus entered into a conversation with people, he did it in such a way that he brought the true understanding of what the word of God was saying. So we have a situation like the woman caught in adultery. Now Jesus could have quoted many, many verses, but what he did, he knelt in the sand or started writing. Then after a while, he said, which of you without sin, let him cast the first stone? And what Jesus did was he challenged these people. He said, look, the law says that the ones that have finding guilt in this person must be the first to throw the stone. Now they knew that. And he was saying, let me see which is going to be the one that's going to cast that stone and hit this woman. And also in that story, why didn't they bring the man who they said we caught her in the very act? But Jesus brought forward a middle ground that they never thought possible. So when they were going to stone this girl because she was caught in adultery, the point was it was black and white. Do you stone her or do you not? The law said that if you commit adultery, you're put to death. But David committed adultery. Every king ever born in Israel committed adultery. They all had more than one wife. But what's going on is that Jesus, when he portrayed the truth of the scripture, he brought them to a middle ground that they never really thought possible. The same was when they came to Jesus and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? If they did, you know, the Israelite was not to be subject to these pagan nations. So why should we be paying taxes to Caesar? But Jesus got them to bring a denarius and says, whose image is on this? And he said, Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And he brought a middle ground of the understanding of Scripture that they never even thought of. Now, the point is that Jesus brought out the very truth of what Scripture declared, but he also gave the right understanding of it. And that's why when we're reading the Bible, it's important that we get to understand not just what it's saying, but the context. And as it says, a text without a context is a pretext. And what we do, we so often distort what the Word of God says. But Jesus, knowing what the Word of God says, and he's got this challenge, he then quotes that quintessential Scripture that brings God's Word into the situation. Now let's go to the next. Oh, this is the last one. And Satan was saying to him, "And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot." And what does Jesus say? "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, how do we tempt the Lord your God? How do we do it? We might think, can anyone think of a situation where we do tempt God? We think God has promised us something when he hasn't. Like, you often get it in churches where they start praying for healing. And, I mean, I was at a Bible study years ago. This was just after I'd become a Christian. And there was this girl that believed that she was a prophet. And all these people, and I was at a Bible study where this woman believed that she was a prophet. Now, what happened was that she came down with some cancer. And she was, this woman in the Bible study kept on coming to say she believed that she quoted a passage from Scripture, and she says she's going to be raised from the dead. Now, what happened, there was this incredible movement. This was in Western Australia. And so there was all these groups believed that this woman was going to be raised, and they were confidently declaring it. And then after a couple of weeks, they came back and said, "We were wrong." And they believed this woman to be a prophetess. Now, the point is, we can pray for things. And there are verses that says, pray that you believe. Several times the Bible says, pray that you've already received it. But when we start to pray for things and the whole church stands up dogmatically, says this is going to happen, it can turn into tempting the Lord your God. We're pushing the Lord God to do something that he has not declared. That's why when we start praying for things, we have to make sure that what we're asking for is what God has said and in the right context. So supposing you came down with cancer, and the doctors have given you 3 weeks to die, to live. Now, you might say, okay, I'm going to pray and I'm going to believe and I'm going to say, God, you promised it's going to happen. But we've got to say, if it be your will. And to start going beyond that point where we start making claims of God that he has not promised, we start to tempt the Lord. Oh God. Now, what does it mean to tempt someone? To tempt someone is to start sending things to influence them down a certain direction that he may not want to go. And we have to make sure that we don't go beyond what is written. And when we ask for things, we ask with the phrase such as, if it be thy will. And so it's so important. But the main thing here to understand is that what Jesus was encountering was a situation that you and I believe, face so often, but we don't recognize it's Satan. How did Jesus deal with it? I'm going to read it again. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In other words, when you hold on to the word of God, it will reveal to you what's really going on in your heart. But it will also speak into a situation where, if God's speaking it through that situation, heaven and earth will be moved to do what God's will is. And so what we've got in this picture is a wonderful guide as to how we can deal with our situations, the problems that we face, the threats that we have, threats to health, wealth, our mind. We might have relatives that have got problems and we've got to help them. What do we do? What we do is we search through the scriptures, work out what God is actually saying, and when we start really, in a sense, speaking these to our own hearts, things may change. But what it'll do, it'll be God working in and through you to achieve his good will. And so what we have, the reason why this is here in scripture is so you can know this is how Jesus dealt with his problems. And we should make Jesus the example. So that if you've got a problem, try and find a scripture, something that God has declared that relates to what your situation is. And so that your faith is not on your imagination, but on the word of God, on what God has declared. And that's what I wanted to bring us today, to understand that we will be like, it says in verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. In other words, Jesus hadn't got rid of him. He's just going to come back and be a pain in the neck again. And he's going to do that to you and me. But your struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the same vicious, malicious animal that Jesus was having to deal with. And how he dealt with it was the word of God. And on that note, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for this testimony that you've given us through Jesus. May we understand it so that we can, in a sense, bring the same kind of mindset into our lives, into our situations, our difficulties, and see from this the only way we have to defeat this wicked, evil creature, Satan. Lord, I pray you open our eyes to not only the truth about Jesus, what he's done.